Right, you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've spent some time taking a look at teachers, deacons, preachers, pastors, the ministers of our Lord, and these epistles written to Brother Timothy and other passages regarding that of ministers. And we're here at this point where Paul is signing off. He's writing some parting thoughts and something very interesting here in the latter part. And we see this in several of his epistles, which is very apropos for our observance of the Lord's Supper and a reminder about what we have in the Lord's church here. So let's take a look. We left off in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 11, where we took a look and touched there on that last, the first part of that verse, only Luke is with me. We saw about Brother Luke, how there in Acts chapter 16, our brother, as he's writing this book of Acts, he goes from saying they and them and a reference to the apostle and those that are trooping with him, and then saying us. He's there with them. He's traveling with them, and we see that. And so Luke is there with our brother. We believe that as he writes, he's most likely at Rome. We think that that's the case, but we have hints along that line. We can't be dogmatic about that, but we believe that that's the case. In this verse 11, he goes on to say, "And take Mark and bring him with thee." So writing to Brother Timothy, he says, Mark. And who is this Mark? Well, we believe it to be Brother John Mark, okay? Brother John Mark, who back at the first missionary journey, quickly, if we take a look over there, let me find that for you real quick. The first missionary journey in chapter 14 of Acts, I'm sorry, chapter 13 of Acts, in verse number 13, Acts 13:13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And, of course, we come over here to the beginning of the second missionary journey, and that is found where we've read recently at the end of Acts 15, Acts chapter 15. Let's take a look quickly here in verse number verse 36. And some days after, Paul and Barnabas Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again, visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Paphos by Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from. We can see that in Acts 4, verses 36 and 37. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And so there was a contention, a division there. Paul said, Mark is not trustworthy to go with us on our second journey. Barnabas says he'll be okay. He'll be okay. And so they just couldn't get it reconciled. And there's that age-old question, who was right? Well, let's take it this way. Who was wrong? Neither one of them's wrong. They didn't agree on how to go forward. Brother Barnabas takes Brother Mark, his nephew, and you know what? He works with him, doesn't he? He works with him to where now we're here in 2 Timothy 4, and Brother Paul is saying, Timothy, bring Mark. Bring Mark. He's profitable to me for the ministry. And so that proof of Mark and the ministry that the Lord had called him into, he got over those failings, he got over that fear, whatever was at hand. No doubt his uncle Barnabas helped him, the Lord used him, and now Paul's saying, bring him, because he's profitable. He's dedicated to it. If you will, like the Lord charged Peter, he's been converted indeed and has his heart set on the ministry that the Lord has called him into. Verse 12 in 2 Timothy 4, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. And so we have a hint there, believing Timothy is most likely pastoring at Ephesus. We get that from hints at hand. This might lead us to think that Timothy's in another place, but could be that he's sending him in his direction. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And of course, from traveling by foot from Italy and Rome, one would come that way. Sailing wise, Troas is a little bit north there on the Asia Minor peninsula. But that is a thoroughfare. They went through Troas several times in missionary journeys previously. And so he says to Timothy, when you come to me, bring it. He might go to Troas to get on a ship, to sail on down the Aegean Sea and around the tip of Greece on over to Italy. And so that's a hint possibly that Timothy is at Ephesus, which is on down there south and east in Asia Minor. He says, and the books. And so there's some books that Paul wants, but especially the parchments. And we understand this and believe historically that this is the scripture that Timothy has. This is the scripture that the apostle wants him to bring. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And we took a look about Alexander early on. There's this note that is in the first epistle to Timothy, there in the first chapter, in verse number 20, the last verse of that chapter, he talks about these that have put away faith and have been made, concerning the faith, have been made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We see Alexander in Ephesus and all the ruckus that was there and everything. We don't know about his state, but other than he's given the Apostle Paul some trouble. He may have stirred up. It talks about their evil words. And, of course, this whole theme through these epistles has been vain babblings. Steer away from those. Words to no profit. Cankerous words. And old wives' fables. And how that people are going to be turned to those things in the latter days. And so Alexander may have not robbed Paul, but may have been one that just was contentious, and never satisfied, not evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. Interesting here how the apostle says regarding Alexander, he warns Timothy, he did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. He's in the Lord's hands. I don't think that Paul is bitter against Alexander, but as we see in the book of Romans there in the last chapter, that it's just so that sometimes men have to be marked and men have to be avoided. It's that way because of their behavior and their way. He says here in verse number 15, of whom that be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our word. So we have more indication there about Alexander's speech and the thing that they had been, he and Hymenaeus has been purporting and putting to the church there where they were at. Verse number 16. Now Paul is speaking about himself to Timothy. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. We have here where the apostle mentions about his first answer. His first appearing before the government there, or the system that would ultimately bring him to Caesar, or maybe he did stand before Caesar. There are some that say historically that Nero was not there in Rome, but there was another fellow that he appointed to be governor of the state while he was traveling around in the kingdom, and that could have been a possibility. But here Paul says, when I gave that first answer, there wasn't anybody that wanted to get that close to me. No man stood with me, but all forsook me. But all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And so here we see how it is that the apostle, early on in his ministry and in those missionary journeys and those several that trooped with him and went with him and aided him and helped in the ministry at hand, as he writes now, being there held by the Romans and that, few want to be around him. He had written to Brother Timothy about how there's different ones preaching different for different reasons, And he was rejoicing just that the gospel of the Lord Jesus was preached. But some were preaching of contention, hopefully making it to make it worse on him. He said others, they had seen the light in the Lord, and they preached with their hearts set, knowing that the Lord is going to work in all these things with themselves and Paul. But at this first stand before the authorities, it seems, he stood alone. But he's, well, not completely alone. Notwithstanding, verse 17, the Lord stood with me. And that's, you know, that always needs to be our first thought. Whatever the Lord's called us to, and should oppression and should persecution come our way, as we go and live and witness, as we live for our Lord and try to be representative of Him, our Lord will stand with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. You remember that promise in the Scripture? He's promised that. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. This here about the lion, the purpose of the brother's ministry, he's been appointed apostle to the Gentiles. That's the purpose of the Lord. And as he would go, and he would always look to engage the Jews, but finally always looking to preach to the Gentiles. That was this man's calling of the Lord. And indeed, he has been a blessing of God and a minister to us, hadn't he? We Gentiles, so many 1,900 years later, so blessed of 2,000 years later, so blessed of our Lord to have one sent to us, bearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this about His church. And you know that we Gentiles, we're not restrained from the blessings of the Lord, but the gospel and the working of the Lord in His church is made free to us too, and is given free to us too. He said, I've come here for that purpose. We've seen that earlier where he says, even in Caesar's household, the gospel has been preached. Who would ever thought that could have happened, that the gospel would have been preached in Caesar's household, maybe even before Caesar and the authorities there? We're going to see at the ending of this book, those that are mentioned, and even in other books, you can see how there are those there with those Roman names that are there that the brother has been a witness to and the Lord has saved. He says here, he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. What could that mean? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We made a contrast here, and not too long ago, Clarissa and I were talking and just thinking about those scriptures. And Peter tells us that Satan goes about as a lion. But you know who our Savior is? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know what? He is the Lion. Nero, we understand historically, was referred to an uncivil beast or a lion. Whether it was threat of being thrown to the lions in the circus, or the threat of being before Nero, or whether it was the looking of Satan to destroy Paul and not allow this witness to come there to Rome, whatever it was, the Lord delivered him. The Lord delivered him. And he was still living after that first answer, which no doubt many would hope and many would expect, that once this Jew from Tarsus, who was a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, when he would appear before the Romans, surely they would put him to death quickly. But he lived, and the Lord was his sustainer and his help. We think about this, and we believe and understand, and just a quick review here just for us, and maybe this will be a subject another time, certainly a subject for a study, and maybe a message in the future. But I just want to give you this about the Caesars at hand in the day of the New Testament scriptures. Our Lord Jesus was born in the days of Augustus, and the beginning of his ministry was 15 years after the beginning of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Caligula and Claudius. We don't hear anything about them until we come to this time here of Peter or of Paul being sent by the Lord to Rome in the days of Nero. These were the times of our Lord and his fulfilling of his gospel, the establishing of his church, and those ministers that were sent out. It gives us a hint about the time of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Tiberius was he ruled from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D. We take 15 years and add it to that 14, we end up at 19 A.D. as the beginning of the time of our Lord's ministry. And the time of Nero is 54, from the standpoint of his rule and reign, 54 to 68 A.D. Quite a big stretch of time. We saw that as we studied about the Apostle Paul, and we had hints and indication about that, that the time of his ministry was seemingly that of decades. And there was a long time, from the calling of Paul and the arresting of Paul there on the road to Damascus to the time that he actually went and engaged in those four missionary journeys that we consider and look at, the final being to Rome itself. And so a hint there that we can put together from what the Lord gives us in the Scriptures. Verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." Sounds very much like what the Hebrew children said, doesn't it? Said, whether the Lord delivers us, Nebuchadnezzar, or not, we do not know. But this one thing we know, we're not going to bow down to your gods. The Lord will deliver us. He shall deliver us. And that's the attitude of Apostle Paul. He's told us. What's he say to the church? I think it's to the church at Corinth or Thessalonica. He says, "I'm in a strait. I'm ready to depart. To be with the Lord's far better. But, you know, for me to be here and be able to minister to you and teach you and admonish you in the things of the Lord, whichever church that he's speaking to, it's better for you. But to be with Christ is better than being here." And just like Brother Stephen is teaching about Brother Job, he bore more than any of us could ever know. I believe that's apparent. He bore more than any of us could ever know. But you know what? He rested in the hand of his Lord. That's what Brother Paul is doing too. He's resting in the hand of his Lord. He said, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm in the Lord's hands, if you will. We come to verse number 19. Salute Prisca and Aquila. A couple mentioned in the Scriptures, and there are a handful of couples that we know of in the Scriptures. And, you know, we know of these, and they are mentioned. There's just not told much about their work and their impact and what they were involved with. Like so many that have gone nameless through the centuries, nameless to us, we don't know them, but the Lord used them. He used them. He used people that we know of and so many more that we don't know of to bring Olmsted Baptist Church to be here today in the days of our lives. Our Lord's work is like that little mustard seed that is not esteemed by the world, even the religious world, as much at all. But I tell you what, it has grown and will continue to grow into the greatest of all. Our Lord's kingdom will not be stopped. Our Lord's kingdom, our Lord tells us, is within us. We know of His kingdom. And one day it's going to be brought to bear for everybody to see. There will be no other kingdom but the Lord's kingdom one day. Oh, and what a day that'll be. Amen? What a day that will be. Salute Prisca and Aquila. Quickly, we just want to take a look about this couple and what the Scripture says about them. It's interesting, and it gives us some other tie-ins to just a couple different aspects about time in the apostles' ministry. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we see this couple introduced here. In Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, after these things, Paul, this is in the second missionary journey, departed from Athens in Greece and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So I had mentioned about these Caesars. Claudius is that third from Augustus. Augustus, Tiberius, Augustus in the days of the Lord's birth, Tiberius in the days of the beginning of the Lord's ministry. I struggle with this. Caligula, help me out with that. Caligula. Some I cannot put together. Caligula, thank you. I just can't get it. And then Claudius. So Claudius is before Nero, okay? And Claudius reigned for 13 years, 41 A.D. to 54 A.D. And it is in that time that Aquila and Priscilla are told, along with other Jews, to leave Rome. To leave Rome, okay? And so he found a Jew named Aquila, born at Pontus, lately come from Italy. Okay, and where are they? They're in Corinth, okay? And his wife, Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Verse number 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So we find this out about Brother Paul, that he was a tent maker. We come in the same chapter to verse number 24, and we see this, a notable point. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that would be Alexandria, Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. I believe that would be Alexandria, Egypt. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And so we have that reference in that, and down in chapter 19, about some men that that Paul ran into, and it's a subject for another time. But that's all Apollos knew, was what John preached. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. Did you hear that? They did. And expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. There's a leadership and a place for men and women in the Lord's church and the Lord's work. But I tell you what, as witnesses of the Word and the witnesses of the truth of God's Word and all that, personally on a day-to-day basis, we all have a responsibility, men and women alike. And the Lord was very clear to include this, that the brother and the sister both helped Apollos. They took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, which is north and central there in Asia Minor, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, Apollos, to help them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was Christ. He tore them up with the Old Testament Scriptures, after Brother Aquila and Sister Priscilla were used of the Lord to what? To tell about the Lord's ministry and to tell about what he did accomplish on Calvary. See, if you know the baptism of John, you're talking about one that would come. And then that what? About his church. About the work of the Lord in building his church and leaving his church and instructing his church. About that of the apostles and the work that the Lord had called them to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And when they taught him those things, he said, wow, all right, let me go preach this now. And he did. And he did. And there they are, for the most part obscure, but certainly used of our Lord to be a help to this man and ones that furthered the gospel. We come to Romans 16, and we just do this to make it easy to come through the scriptures and dealing just with this subject of this couple. In Romans 16, the apostle is signing off as he's writing to this church at Rome, and we understand from the beginning of this book that he's never been there. The church at Rome is not a part of the ministry and the travel of the apostle Paul, but that of others. And as he writes to this church at Rome, he is signing off in this book. He says in verse number 3 of chapter 16, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Do you see that? They're there in Rome. It's before the edict of Claudius Caesar to say, "You Jews, get out of Rome." So that gives us it doesn't give us an exact time placement, but it does give us a placement before the time that edict went out. They were there in Rome. Could have been instrumental and used of the Lord to establish that church there at Rome. And then when the apostle met them at Corinth, they had already been expelled in that latter part of Claudius's reign. We come here to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the apostle signing off here in this first epistle to the church at Corinth, and we see this as he's writing to Corinth. He writes this, chapter 16, verse number 19. "The churches of Asia salute you," so he's writing from Asia Minor. "Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And so here it seems that our brother Aquila might even be a pastor. They have a church in their house. The church where they live is the indication. And the apostle's writing from Asia Minor to Corinth over there at Greece, and from Asia, Aquila and Priscilla are saluting them. Tell the folks over there at Corinth we say hello too, as he's there with them. And so some time hints and some things that give us some placement about the ministry of the apostle and this couple that is there. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Salute Priscilla, Prisca, and Aquila." Now there's a difference there on our sister's name, Prisca, and it could be that it might be another person. It could be that it's a form of the name Priscilla, but we see Aquila mentioned here. In fact, they are one and the same. Also, he says, "Salute the household of Onesiphorus." Onesiphorus, that's another one that I get butchered up. "Erastus abode at Corinth, and Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." And remember, Miletum is where the apostle down towards the coast met the brethren from Ephesus as he was heading towards Jerusalem. Timothy, verse number 21 of 2 Timothy 4, "Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus." There's a Roman name for you. And how about Claudia? See, those that are there near the Apostle Paul there in Rome, so they're saying hi. See, there's an affection, there's a love and a care for brethren that transverses ethnic lines, that transverses cultural lines, because we are the children of our Lord, and He is our Heavenly Father. And they say hi too. Yeah, those Italians that have been saved, and saved out of that paganism and multiple gods and all that thing, they say hi too. Tell them we say hello. Tell them we say hello. Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now these notes, I just want to say this, we have this opportunity. These notes that are at the end of this particular book and epistle, don't believe those. Okay? Because those are not part of the scripture. They were added by some people 14th, 15th, 13th century, something like that. That's not part of the scripture. And you go over to the book of Psalms, some of those introductions, the beginning of that, they are part of the scripture, just to, for comparison. But beware of this. So our position regarding Timothy at Ephesus is not because of that note. You find it interesting why the Lord would include this sign-off, this salutation, this closing to the letter? Why would the Lord do that? Isn't that a waste of space? So-and-so says hello. And tell so-and-so why say hello. Why would the Lord include that? Well, I want you to turn over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I believe the reason the Lord has included that is to be a witness of the fellowship that we have and should have one with another. That we should have and have with one another here at Olmsted Baptist Church and should have with our brothers and sisters in other churches too. We are saved and God is our Heavenly Father. Our Lord Jesus, our elder brother, has given His life for us. I tell you what, we're close-knit. It's supposed to be. We're saved by one blood. And you know what? That blood is more powerful and more lasting than any kinship on this earth that you and I have. Oh, we love our kin. And well, we should. But I tell you what, the kinship that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. It's eternal. And it is that which has given us life, everlasting life indeed. And so why would the Lord include those so-and-so says hi and say hi to so-and-so and all that? It's to be an evidence of the kinship that we have in Christ. I believe that's it. We see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're looking to observe the Lord's Supper here this afternoon. In verse number 15, we'll pick it up. And I know he talks about the unity and how we're all these things, as Israel was, and there with Moses, and then all the thing, all we're unified, okay? And he says in verse number 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" You know why the Lord has in those epistles all that sign off and different ones mention and say hello and tell them we say hello and all that? It's because of the fellowship that we have. Understand that word communion there, that's what's come through in the English, but it's a synonym for fellowship. We have fellowship with our Lord. I tell you what, I needed His blood to be applied to my sins. I needed His blood to wash me white as snow, and you did too. And you know what? That makes us united in our Lord from the standpoint of being members of the same family. Now you and I, we've been called further than that, not only in the household of God, but in His church. And so he in these ordinances that we have, and the Lord's Supper being one of them, they typify and show the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, His death here in this Lord's Supper. This fellowship that we have, we needed Him. And understand, we're not like the universalists. We don't celebrate this. We observe this. As it tells us, we keep the feast. It is the Lord's Supper to commemorate Him. You know what we do? We rejoice in what our Lord's done for us. But the universalists, they celebrate the death of the Lord. We don't celebrate it. It was the sorriest thing that men have ever done, is to put the Lord Jesus to death. But you know what? We find that it's by the power and the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that the Son was sacrificed for our sakes. It was terrible that the innocent was given for the guilty. It was terrible that the innocent and the best that there ever has been and will be, our Lord Jesus, come as a man to be treated the way that He was treated, to endure that contradiction of sinners against Himself. It was terrible for mankind to do that to their Creator. But you know what? That was what's needed to rescue us. And so we rejoice in it, that He did it for us. We keep it. We observe it. We don't have a party over it. He says, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, that represents the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not the fellowship that we have of the blood of Christ? We needed His blood to be shed for us. There's no other way of salvation. There's no plan B. No one else's blood could do anything with sins, but our Lord Jesus Christ's blood did so. I tell you what, you're not saved from a distance. You're saved by the Lord drawing near. It's a fellowship, and we have that fellowship and with one another because of it. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? I needed His body to be sacrificed for me, the only human sacrifice that could make a difference. No other human sacrifice offered by men have never done anything in regards to washing away or taking care of sins. And I've not done anything to appease God Almighty. It's been wickedness before Him. All of my blood and my life could not touch one of my sins, much less the rest are yours and vice versa. But I tell you what, you've been saved by the Lord Jesus. I tell you what, the fellowship is close, and He knows us by name, doesn't He? He knows us by name. And so that, I believe, is one of the reasons for those sign-offs in the Scripture that the Lord gives us there. And our brothers and sisters, you know, these folks that are mentioned here in 2 Timothy and otherwise, they're our brothers and sisters too. You know, one day we'll meet them and we'll see them and we'll, I think we'll visit. I don't know. I don't know what we'll do, but I wonder. I wonder if we'll, you know, we got 1,000 years just to catch up, right? And whatever our assignments are, and then to go on to glory. But we'll know as we are known. We look to observe the Lord's Supper here this afternoon and turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The apostle is reviewing this with the church there at Corinth, and he says here in the latter part of the chapter, verse 24, and when he had given, quoting the Lord Jesus, thanks, he brake the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And that's the reason we observe the Lord's Supper, is to remember our Lord. We're not completing salvation in any way. You know, this doesn't keep you saved. If you're edgy about your salvation, this is not the answer. Our Lord Jesus is the answer. We don't keep this to make ourselves accepted before God, although obedience to our Lord is good. But this has no redeeming quality in it. We've been commanded to observe it, to remember Him, and that's what we do. We didn't see the Lord die or hang there on that tree. I imagine in our hearts and our minds, we probably make it more glamorous than it really was. I think it was a pretty terrible and dark day and place. Very simple, very rude, very utilitarian. But I tell you what, the greatest thing that has ever been done was done that day by our Lord. And we do it to remember Him. He goes on to say, and after the same manner, also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. They began to whip our Lord in the Sanhedrin that night before, punching him on the face and hitting him on the head and slapping him, and no doubt they began to cause him to bleed. His blood was there maybe on his clothes in the Sanhedrin. They took him to Pilate, and Pilate tried to get out of doing anything with him, and the Jews wouldn't be turned. And he gives him over to his guard, and they beat our Lord. He sends him over to Herod. They mock him. He comes back to Pilate. They put on him a purple robe, take off his clothes and shame him that way, and put on that purple robe and plait, weave together a crown of thorns and cram it down on his head. They take a reed and put it in his hand. They smack him over the head with the reed. They bow the knee to him. I think about those guards. I pray that the Lord was merciful and saved them. Tell you what a terrible day it's going to be at judgment if the Lord didn't save them and they stand before the very one that they abused that day. Put his own clothes back on him. And we didn't see any of that. We can't help but have images of it in our mind and that of media and the things in the world that maybe push some images in there. But you know, we haven't seen it for real, but you know what? Through the Scriptures, we have seen it for real. And we are witnesses that after our Lord gave Himself on the cross of Calvary, He suffered there for 6 hours, 3 hours in the daylight, 3 hours in the darkness, as the Father turned His back on His Son, and He suffered there alone. He declared unto the Father, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He fulfilled all those things, all the way up to the end. With the apostles, with the disciples, with the church there, He's teaching them just hours before He goes to the cross. And that the Scripture might be fulfilled, He says, I thirst. And they gave Him something, and He took it there at the end. He said, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And He yielded up the ghost. He let His body die. He died for us. He died for us. We remember Him. He says in verse number 26, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. And you know what? We need to show His death. We've got sinners in need of Christ here even this afternoon. And you know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as much as it can be shown, is shown in this. He gave His body and He shed His blood. That blood that was shed there in the Sanhedrin, in the Praetorium, over to Herod, back over to Pilate, and on up to Calvary's Hill. There on the cross. That blood was shed, and that blood is the atonement in heaven for the Lord's people. An atonement that works and that covers, and you know what? That the Father is pleased with. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. There's a warning here about eating unworthily and being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I think that's what we have here is two things. Examine yourself. If you've got sin in your life, you need to put it out of your life. And that needs to be the case with all of us. We need to always be confessing our faults and our sin to our Lord. We need to seek and desire to change our ways. We've all got different things that plague each one of us. And we need to go to the Lord with those things and ask Him to help us with those things. Put those things out of our personal lives. There's an introspection that's at hand for each individual. There's a thing here about being unworthy and that of self-examination and that of not discerning the Lord's body. It's His body that He gave as a sacrifice on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. That's the body that made the difference. What He did then. This is just a token of that. This does not become His body. This does not become His blood. It's just an example, a token of it, a representation of it, a symbol of it. And don't you find it interesting that what we do is when we take the bread and we take the wine. There's no closer identification with something than eating it and drinking it. Our Lord lives within us. And you know what? More so than you and I need food to live physically, we need our Lord Jesus to live. And we need Him. We need Him as deep as there is deep within us. And so examine yourself. And don't reckon this to gain salvation. Don't reckon this to keep salvation. But reckon this to be a remembrance of our Lord's death. Don't discern the Lord's body incorrectly. He died over there outside of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, was buried, and rose again, and is right now Himself at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. There's a warning here to churches. If we don't discern the Lord's body, we don't examine ourselves as we should, some may be sick, some may be weak, some may lose their lives. That's without church discipline. That's the Lord working amongst us. He says in verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Take care of you. You're the best one to take care of you. I'm the best one to take care of me. "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you're come together to eat, tarry one for another." Be together. That fellowship, right? "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home." That's a problem that they were having there. This isn't to fill our bellies, as we did with lunch and that, for the necessity of the body and the fellowship that we have there. But this is different. This is to remember our Lord's death. In 1 Corinthians 5, not only is there personal introspection, but there's also that of public introspection of the church. The church needs to introspect itself. This church here, they had a problem with a sin that was just wicked and terrible, and it was public, and they thought that they were dealing with it right. The Lord says, church, you need to be looking at yourselves. And if there's public sin at hand in the membership, it needs to be purged out. That one needs to be taken away. You don't need to be puffed up. Such a one needs to be delivered for the dealing with the flesh and that. He says in verse number 7, "Purge out that old leaven that you may be a new lump, for ye as ye are unleavened." I tell you what, we've been saved from our sins. And we don't need to live as the Lord's children in His church. We don't need to live like we used to live. We need to live holy and godly before our Lord, as He's instructed us. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Yeah, when that blood is seen by our Lord, He passes over us too. And we're not even Jews. But He's our provision. "Therefore, let us keep the feast." Let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice, wanting to get back, and wickedness, sinfulness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Reckoning this right. Ceremony isn't what makes this right, but rightness and openness before God and understanding what it is what makes it right and pleasing to our Lord. We're not to company in church capacity with those that are disobedient in public sin. It's just not to be. He says here, verse number 11, "But now I've written unto you to not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator," actively pursuing that, not about the past that the Lord's forgiven you, "or covetous, nor idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner." Doing that right now, publicly and open. "With such a one, know not to eat." The Lord will take care of judging those that are without. And church, we need to take care of we who are within. But you know what's better? Take care of yourself and put sin out of your life, and don't fall prey to any of those things. May our Lord help us.